We'll pick up where we left off last week. Last week we talked about Tel Megiddo, the mound of Megiddo, and we saw it in the Old Testament. This morning we're going to look at that same geographical location, only in the New Testament from the book of Revelation. And here it is referred to as Armageddon, which is again the mountain or the mound of Megiddo. And obviously is where we get our English word Armageddon from. As Brother Tyler puts the first screen up, I'm not sure really how easy it is for y'all to be able to see it from there, but of course this is the continent of Africa, and then you've got the waterways, the Mediterranean, so forth, all through there. But and then over here is Asia, and then you've got right there in the middle is Jerusalem and Israel. And I think perhaps one of the things that we struggle with, I hope you aren't offended by this, but you know, I think sometimes we Americans, we're a little bit on the conceited side, aren't we? I mean, we think the whole world revolves around us, you know, and that we are, the greatest and the best and the most technologically advanced and the richest and the, you know, and all this and that and the other. But as I mentioned to you, one thing that was really stood out in my mind when we were there again a few months ago is how much more technologically advanced they are than we are. Those of you that's ever had a heart cath, you can thank the Israelis for that. That ability came to us from Israel. I was sharing with Brother Sam Hill as we were going to Louisiana this week. Sister Melba I'm not sure that I'm going to have to get the picture of it to convince her, I think. But I was telling her about how that Israel was transporting watermelons to China and Japan. They were their greatest buyer of watermelons. And so they were shipping all these watermelons that they grew because this land is very, very fertile. And, of course, you know, as Randy grows watermelons, or as y'all grow, Sister Rita grows watermelons, you know, we always grow the oval, oblong-looking watermelons. And they realized that, man, you can't hardly stack these things. You bust so many of them as they roll here and there and yonder. And as God is my witness, they figured out how to grow a square watermelon. You grow a square watermelon, they don't roll, and you can stack them, and you don't lose near as much product. They have taken our fighter jets, and they have advanced them far beyond what our fighter pilots are used to using. And so it is a land that is very advanced. Most of the computer world and internet and all that kind of stuff is all, you know, the advances are all being done there. So it is an important piece of land. But what I guess probably what I'm trying to get at is we try to figure out, if this is such a small area here, and if it's, you know, not even an eighth of the seventh the size of the state of Arkansas, why is so much attention paid here? It is the only land bridge that ties two continents together. That's important. All right. As I mentioned, you got the continent of Africa here, and then you've got the continent of Asia up here. Now, in biblical days, of course, what was the most well-known country within the African continent? Egypt. When you get up into the continent of Asia up there, again in biblical days, what was the powerhouse country there? You get up there and you've got the idea of Babylon. And so you've got these two powerful countries that were, you know, the largest and most powerful countries in those days. You have all the trade goods that go from continent to continent. And the only way to get from continent to continent without sailing all the way around, you've got a natural land bridge, is right to travel through Israel. And so this became a very, very important piece of geography because in those days, all the trade routes went right through there. And so as you owned and controlled this, not only could you collect the taxes from these two different, from these trade routes, but you could also control what went through. And so this, again, obviously became a very important piece of geography. Tyler, next one. All right, now this one didn't show up quite as well as I was hoping it would, but as you can see, you've got the Dead Sea down here, Jerusalem, Bethlehem is down here, and where we're talking about is in Megiddo, which is up in this area, and it is there that the final battle is going to take place. There have been more battles fought in this area of Megiddo than just about any other place in the world. As a matter of fact, some of the great world conquerors and leaders have all fought battles there. Napoleon Bonaparte fought a battle there in the Megiddo Valley. He declared, he himself said, this is the greatest natural battlefield in all the world. That's pretty impressive when Napoleon says that. A guy that, you know, it wouldn't be impressive if I say that because I hadn't led many battles. But when Napoleon says this is the greatest natural battlefield in all the world, you probably ought to stand up and take note of that. All right? Richard the Lionheart fought battles there. There have been more battles fought on that Megiddo area than anywhere else in the world. So let's go way back and look at about four pictures of Megiddo and just remind ourselves of what we saw last week. Again, you are looking, this is an aerial view, looking down on the tail of Megiddo. All right, that's where that city was that we discussed last week. You got your northern stables over here that Solomon built for all of his horses and chariots. And then again, there's the city of Megiddo. All around is the valley of Jezreel, also known as the Esdraelon Valley. And it is in this valley, and you can see how fertile it is, but it is in this valley that all the kingdoms of the world are going to come to battle in Revelation. Next one, Brother Tyler. And this is all basically the same shot. Again, there's Megiddo. You can kind of get a bearing where we are following that road. That's the main highway that goes beside it. And what I've done is I've just taken an aerial shot from north, south, east, and west. So, again, it's the same picture, but it kind of sets for you the stage of the valley that is all around Megiddo. And this is the valley that is the Valley of Armageddon. Next one. Again, there's that road kind of as a identifying mark. There's Megiddo, and all around is this valley, the Valley of Jezreel. And that's the final shot, I believe, with, again, Megiddo, the highway that runs beside it, and then this great valley. And again, understand that this is the same valley that many nations have come and stood and many nations have battled. The blood that has flowed through that valley at different times is probably hard for us to be able to understand. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, one of the passages that we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at two or three. I hear a lot of misunderstanding among Baptist people when they talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and they believe that that is the final battle. When you really get to looking at the chronology of the end time, it certainly is not the final battle. There will be another battle that will be fought after it. And a lot of people think this is the battle, that Battle of Armageddon that's going to be the end of earth. Well, that's not true at all. After the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be another thousands of years of life on this earth. And again, it's not the final battle. So let me, if you will, very quickly, attempt to try to give you a chronology of what we should be expecting, and that'll kind of help us set the stage for where this battle falls into things, all right? A lot of people are talking about end time events and are we in them and things of that nature. To settle the question, God's Word. God's Word says we live in the last days. We've been living in the last days for quite some time. Say, well, wait a minute, how can they be the last days if they've lasted for nearly 2,000 years? You have to understand, 2,000 years seems like an eternity to us, but for mankind, it's a drop in the bucket, all right? Mankind's been on this earth for 6,000 years. I don't care what geologists say, all right? The earth may be older than that, but mankind is 6,000 years old. I don't care what they say. It just doesn't matter to me. Mankind is 6,000 years old. Now, John himself said that we are living in the last days. But as we look towards the seven-year tribulation period and things that are going to come about, all right, we know that there are several battles that are going to be fought. And again, I think most Baptist people misunderstand the idea of the Battle of Gog and Magog, as if it is one battle. If you will look at the prophecies concerning the battle of Gog and Magog, it seems rather obvious to me that those are two separate battles. One will be fought to begin the tribulation period. It only stands to reason. We know that the tribulation period, that 7-year period in which God's going to deal with Israel, we know it begins with the signing of a treaty. Now, more often than not, we sign a treaty during when? What has to be going on usually for a signing of a treaty? There needs to be a war of some type of hostilities, all right? So it is my opinion, based on what I've studied, that there is a battle of Gog and Magog that will begin the hostilities, which will cause somebody to rise to power and to be able to bring all the parties together and sit down, and there a treaty will be signed for a time of peace, a time of peace for the Jews. Now, halfway through that tribulation period, the Antichrist, who has orchestrated that treaty, is going to show his true colors, his true identity. He is going to march into the temple, and he's going to set himself up as God and be declared as God. Now, again, a lot of Baptist people misunderstand this. And a lot of people in the world are saying that will never happen. And the reason they say it will never happen is because the temple can't be rebuilt because there's a mosque in its way. And I would agree. I cannot envision a world, of course, God can do anything. I could not envision a world in which we live today where they would tear down a mosque to build a Jewish temple. That's just inconceivable to me. And I think if you look at it honestly, you'd say the same thing. However, Sister Donna's not here this morning. As you stand on the Mount of Olives and you understood the way that the temple lined up with the gates of Israel, if you'll stand on the Mount of Olives, Randy, and you'll look across the Kidron Valley and back up on the mountain where the temple originally stood, that Temple Mount, you'll see that if that temple was to be built in line with the gates as it always has been, there is enough room to build the temple sitting right next to the mosque. That makes a whole lot better sense, doesn't it? That seems as something that could happen in our day. Now, I realize it's a far cry for us to consider that they would allow a temple to be rebuilt, but it's a whole lot easier to grasp that than the idea that they would tear down the mosque in order to build the Jewish temple. And again, understand, we're going to have an Antichrist that's going to pull all the sides together, and they're all going to sign this treaty. You got to give and take a little bit. So there is room on the Temple Mount to leave the mosque and build the temple. So that temple has to be there in order for the Antichrist to show his true colors. Now, he's going to show his true colors. He is going to declare himself as God, and he's going to break that treaty with Israel. I haven't put a rapture in here. You know my thoughts on it. I know not everybody agrees with me. I believe the rapture will take place between the middle of the week and the wrath of God, because we are not appointed unto wrath. The Bible makes that very plain. But all my life, I was taught that the bowls and the vials and the trumpets, that all that was the wrath of God. If you'll read the book of Revelation, if you'll look closely at it, the trumpets are not the wrath of God. If you look very closely, the seals are not the wrath of God. It is a particular area that is called the wrath of God, and that doesn't happen until the end of the 7-year tribulation period or close to it. Huh? So here we go. We've got a war, a peace treaty. A temple's going to be there. The peace treaty's going to be broken. And we're going to come on up to the end of that 7-year tribulation period in which the children of God have been raptured out. They have been judged. They have stood before the Lord at the judgment seat. And they now return with him. If you remember the passage in Thessalonians, that we will come with him. And there is where this battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. The armies of the world are already going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, and they are going to be there to fight one another and primarily to fight Israel. But it is going to change once they have been assembled, as the Lord is going to return with you and I following behind him as the army, if you will. And that's where the army of the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, and where Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are all going to be condemned to hell for a period of 1,000 years, and we go into the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, we know that Satan is released from hell. and he gathers an army one more time in order to battle against God, and that indeed will then be the final battle. It's really interesting, and I'm not going to take the time this morning, but if you want to get your pen out and get ready to jot down some references, and maybe if you don't get them all, see me after service, I'll be glad to get it. It's really interesting when you look at this subject of war, just from the idea of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, power was given unto the Antichrist to make war against the two witnesses. Revelation 11, 7, power given to him to make war. In Revelation 12, 17, power again is given so that he can make war against the woman, and the woman is the representative of Israel. In chapter 13, verse 7, power is given to him that he might make war with the saints. I'm sorry, you can throw away your theology that God would never let his children go through anything like this. His children have gone through it down through the ages. He himself went through it. And he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This idea that's been dreamed up for the last few years that says God would never let his children go through anything like that is unfounded in history. It's unfounded in scriptures. And in fact, he told us it was coming. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, power or authority is given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, power again is given that he might make war with the Lamb. The Lamb. In chapter 19, 19, power is given unto him that he might make war with the one who sits upon the white horse and against his army. And that's at that battle that we were talking about a moment ago. It's rather interesting. There's two more references to war. In chapter 13, verse 4, as the Antichrist comes to power and all the world has fallen at his feet, they ask the question, who is it that's ever going to make war against this guy? They throw down the gauntlet, the challenge. Here's the Antichrist, the world global leader. Who's going to challenge him? Who's going to rival him? Who is able to make war with this guy? The answer is found in chapter 19, verse 11. The rider of the white horse rides in, and in righteousness he doth judge and makes war. So it's rather interesting, just for your personal note, if you didn't get all the references, just this idea of war founded in the book of Revelation. Let's go back and look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 19. Revelation 14, 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is, in your and my world, about 200 miles. Anybody have any idea about how high and I realize this is subjective, but about how high is a horse's bridle? Anybody have any idea? About 4 foot, give or take. Now, again, that's not an exact rule, but that's exactly right, about 4 foot. Can you imagine a battle that when it's all said and done, the result is that for a 200-mile stretch, there is a 4-foot-deep river of blood. A lot of people will say, oh, that's symbolic language. It may be. I'm kind of one of those old-school guys that I don't just dismiss everything as symbolic. If there is a reason to, if the Word of God tells me, then I will. Other than that, I take it very literal. Even if it is not, even if it is figurative, the idea that it's trying to portray is the massive death that's going to take place. You have in this passage the vision of a wine press, and you can see in your mind the idea of this great concrete bowl, if you will, like a swimming pool, and all the grapes are put in there, and people get in there and they're stomping on them, and it has a trough then that leads out of that into another one, and that's where the juice is collected and made into wine. And the idea then of as you're stomping and all the grape juice that's splattering, and that's exactly the picture that it wants to draw in your mind, that when Christ comes back, there's not going to be an army of 100,000. There's not going to be an army of 200,000. There's going to be an army of millions of people as the world has come together, and there they are going to try to take on one more time the Lord, the King of all kings. And when he gets through stomping and all the blood has sprayed and the river of blood that flows out from these millions and millions that have died, people will begin to understand who he is. You and I are going to get to be witnesses. I'm excited for it. I am excited for that. Give me a choice of whether watching that battle or going to Disney World or wherever else, I'll watch the battle, because I am tired of watching this world disrespect our Lord. I am tired of this world acting like he is some kind of a wimp and those that follow him are wimps. And I am tired of this world laughing and disgracing our Lord and Savior. And I am ready for the day when they realize he is Lord of Lords and King of all kings. I am anxious to see him shut their mouths and laugh as he holds them in derision. And remember, the Bible says that when he comes and does this, he's doing it in righteousness. Revelation chapter 16, if you'll flip over there. Revelation 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial. These vials, these bowls, are what are reserved in Revelation as the wrath of God. Never are the seals and the trumpets referred to as the wrath of God. It is these vials, these bowls, that are called the wrath of God. So the sixth angel comes and he pours out his bowl of God's wrath upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You ever thought about that? I mean, it stands to reason right now, doesn't it? If you want to cross from one side of Arkansas to the other and there's a big Arkansas River in your way, what do you do? What do you generally do? What would you do if you were trying to go to the other side of the Arkansas River right now? Find a bridge. I wonder why they don't do that in those days. You ever thought about that? You see, the Euphrates River and the Tigris, or Tigris, however you want to pronounce them, they both flow from the ice-capped mountains of Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. But if you'll go back just a few vials before this, you're going to find out that the Lord cranks up the sun. He turns it up. What's going to happen to those ice-capped mountains when you turn them up, when you turn up the sun? What happens to these already huge rivers when all the ice and the snow begins to melt? What happens to these rivers? They swell, don't they? When rivers swell to the point that they're going to swell in that day, bridges are destroyed. So to bring all of the armies to Megiddo, God's going to help them. God's going to dry up the river Euphrates, and that's going to prepare a perfect highway, if you will, for the approaching armies. And there they're going to gather in Megiddo. All right? So the sixth angel pours out his bowl, and the water of the Euphrates is dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then John says, I saw something else that happened, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the prophet, the unholy Trinity. You and I know of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Satan is an imitator of God, and he has an unholy Trinity, including himself and the beast or the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. Each of them are going to unleash a demon spirit. And these demon spirits are going to come out, and they're going to be devils, and they work miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Jesus breaks, if you will, into this description of what's going to set up this battle. And he says, as I'm talking about this is going to happen and this is going to happen, let me just stop real quick and interject something. Blessed. The same word that he used throughout the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who is watching, the one who is alert. Not watching CNN or NBC or ABC or Fox or whoever it is, it's your news station of choice. That's not what he's talking about. Blessed is the one who is watching world events from the eyes of the Word of God. Blessed is that person. Blessed is the person who's not just depending upon their pastor to tell them what's going to happen and what's going to be next and how to deal with it. But blessed is the person who realizes that we are living in last times and picks up the book and reads and studies and interprets what's going on in their world as it pertains to the Word of God and what's going to happen. Blessed is that person who is alert, who is watching, and who has done one more thing, who keeps his garments on. What in the world are you talking about? This goes back in references to the soldiers of the Roman army. See, as you're a soldier of the Roman army, you'd set your shield aside, you wouldn't have your sword on, but you slept in your garment. Why? Well, because in the middle of the night, you never know what's going to happen. And you don't need to have to get up in the middle of the night in the dark, fumbling around, trying to figure out how to get everything on and get everything ready. By then, it's too late. So Rome would ask their soldiers to sleep in their uniforms, basically, so that when they got up, they could just grab a couple of things and head out. Jesus said, blessed is the one who is alert and who is prepared, in other words. The message is for you and I. If you want to be blessed, you better be alert. And you better be prepared. He goes on and he says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now flip over to chapter 19, if you will. These are the main references, at least in the book of Revelation, to the Battle of Armageddon. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecy that talks about it. Verse 11, we'll start there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Do not confuse this white horse with the pale horse of the four riders much earlier in the book of Revelation. I've heard so many missionary Baptists get up and preach that pale horse rider was Jesus Christ. It is a terrible gross misunderstanding application of scriptures. This rider is Jesus Christ, not that one, all right? So, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves to gather unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This battle of Armageddon, the battle that is not the final battle, but the battle that will usher in the millennial reign of Christ, will be fought in this battle surrounded by Mount Carmel, Mount Tabor, Mount Gaboa. Napoleon has fought there. Titus has fought there. Richard the Lionheart has fought there. Ramesses has fought there. Nebuchadnezzar has fought there. And all the nations of the world will come, and they will fight there one more time. Some road signs to tell us that this battle is coming. Well, number one, we understand because of all the other events that Israel must be a key player. From after 70 AD until 1948, Israel was not a key player. Israel didn't have a land. Israel was not a nation, as far as you and I would call a nation, consider a nation. It's one of the things that I think is kind of interesting about hopefully getting to go here in a year or so, a little over a year now. It will be the 70th anniversary of 1948 when Israel became a nation. We've already got the first road sign that tells us we're drawing close to the Battle of Armageddon. Israel. You see, pre-1948, none of this stuff even seemed possible. But God's working on his time plan, on his time, and he's accomplishing his plan. And while the world says, where's God? What's happened? Has he lost control? We live in a time where violence rules and everything just seems to be falling apart. And as God, no, God hadn't lost control of anything. In fact, if you look at the Bible, there is a time that is given for evil. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand in the evil day. And he's referencing a period of time that is getting to Satan so that Satan can make hay. We're living in Satan's heyday. Oh, but it's coming to an end. 1948 was one of the first road signs that said, this time is coming. There's another interesting road sign, if you will. It's one that is a very, very much a part of our world. It's called globalism. The idea of one world religion, one world government, one world money source, one world, one world, one world. It's been an idea that has been building from a long time ago. Anybody remember a guy by the name of John Lennon? Now, listen, I know we're in church, but be honest. Act like you've known. John Lennon? Who's John Lennon? How many of you ever heard of John Lennon? Tyler, would you put the words to a song up there for us? Act like you don't know who John Lennon is. Seriously? This is a song John Lennon put out years ago. When you read the words, you'll remember it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Say, well, it's just a song, Brother Jeff. What are you all upset about? Well, number one, I'm not upset. But number two, that's a song whose idea goes back a lot longer than John Lennon. That's a song that the people of Nimrod was singing. And God said, no. No. This is an idea that elevates the idea that man can create a utopia that God can't. That we can destroy lines, battle lines, lines that have been drawn in the sand, that have declared and battles have been fought over, lines of boundaries of lands and boundaries of religions. And the idea that we can destroy all of that and we'll just all get along, we'll all stand and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Let me remind you what the Old Testament says, remove not the ancient landmarks. There are some lines that Christ drew, that God's Word draws. We better leave them alone. Well, we live in a world that believes in tolerance. I think we ought to be accepting. If a black walks through those doors, we better accept them. If a homosexual walks through those doors, we show them the love of Christ. Tolerant in that all men deserve the chance and the opportunity to hear that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them on the cross. But at the same time, lines that say we can accept sinners and we can love sinners, but we can't accept the practice of sin. This idea of globalism, one world, unrestricted immigration, no borders. We're living in this. I remember as a kid hearing preachers preach about end time events, a cashless society, and hearing everybody say, he's lost his mind. There's no way we'll live in a cashless society. Meanwhile, we scan our cards and pay for stuff. If you don't even want to scan your card anymore, you got an app you can put on your phone. Did you know that? There is an app you can put on your phone, and all you have to do is walk up and go, and it'll take it out of your account. Of course, all those apps have built-in GPSs. They know where you are, what you're doing, what you're buying. This is not a I'm scared of Big Brother, but I'm just telling you the things that must be here so that we can have a mark of the beast and so that we can have this one world government where the Antichrist rules. Things are falling in place. Demonic passions. Throughout the New Testament, we are told that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to have the ability to perform miracles, even so much so that he would deceive the very elect if they weren't, again, alert and watching. Isn't it kind of funny? When the Antichrist comes and he begins to perform miracles, guess what the world's going to say? What are the world going to say? Remember I told you he's going to set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be what? Yeah, I'm the Christ, I'm God. Have you ever thought about it? The Antichrist comes and does miracles and the world says he must be God. When God came and did miracles, guess what they said? He must be Satan. Do you see how ironic that is? When the true Messiah comes and does miracles, they don't believe him. But when the false Messiah comes, they'll believe him. And in fact, they're going to gather for this battle because these evil spirits, evil demons are going to gather them for the battle. But in closing, divine power will prevail. I want you to know this morning, you can disagree with a lot of things I've said, and that's fine. I'm a big boy. I've been disagreed with before. But the one thing we can't disagree, because the Bible makes it very plain, when all this is said and done and all the blood has been spilt and all the dust and the smoke settles, there will be no doubt, will there? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is not the first battle Satan has waged against him. It's not the second, and it won't be the last. You would think he would figure it out after a while, because he's Ophir. He's an Ophir. He ain't won a one of them yet. He ain't going to win this one, nor will he win the last one. I'm thankful today to know that my Savior is the one, when it's all said and done, who's going to rule and reign. Because in righteousness, he is going to come and judge and make war. Father, we come to you today. There are a lot of ways we could look at this sermon. We can look at it with a great deal of fear and dread for the things that are coming. But Father, instead of that, may we look at it today and see your Son. And whether every final detail about what's going to happen we agree on or we don't, Father, surely to goodness, we can look around and know things are progressing towards that day, the Battle of Armageddon. And may we hear the words of your Son: blessed is the one who is alert and who stays dressed, prepared to meet me. For that's what it's all about, Lord. Being prepared to meet you. And for those of us that are your children today, may we understand that being prepared to meet you is not just being saved. Paul said, I am ready to meet my Lord. Why? Well, I'm saved, yes. But I have fought the fight. I've run the race. I've accomplished. I've kept the faith. Lord, help us that we might be prepared to stand before you, because it may be sooner than we think that we will. Get honor and glory in this invitation time, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.